Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all you have done for us in the past, for all you are doing for us in the present. We pray that may include that you would speak to us now by your Spirit. And we praise you for the confidence we can have of all you are going to do for us into the future. Amen. If you want to reach for your Bible, the passage we're looking at is Exodus 26 to 27. In today's sermon, we are going for a walk. Not a literal walk, you'd be pleased to know, but a walk in the mind with some vivid sights, hopefully, to capture our imagination. I want us to imagine we are a group of the people of Israel at the time of Moses, at the time when they're crossing the wilderness to the promised land, a few thousand years before Christ. And we're being taken on a walking tour of a new place that everyone's talking about. It's a consecrated place, a place set apart for the Lord's purposes. But in fact, place might not be quite the right word, because a place sounds like something fixed. And the geographical place keeps changing in this case. It might be better to speak of a consecrated space, a space that moves around with the people as they travel. Now, we know this space as the tabernacle. In German, that's the Stiftshütte. Strictly speaking, only part of this space is the tabernacle. We'll come on to that. And I've only got one slide this morning. It's going to go up now, and it'll stay up throughout the sermon. Now, I realize you may not be able to read everything, and that may be a good thing, because some of the writing is slightly misleading, or it's slightly old-fashioned language, or different from what I'm using. But basically, it'll give you the idea of what we're doing. I should probably also start with one of those notices, alle Angaben ohne Gewähr. That is to say, I'm not claiming that everything on this diagram is correct. There are points where no one is exactly sure what exactly happens, because you can't quite work out from Exodus alone exactly how it looked. You needed to have the instructions in Exodus plus Moses to tell you what he had seen on the top of the mountain to be really sure of what it should look like. The consecrated space is delineated by a sort of high fence made of bronze posts covered with fine-tuned linen. So, if you like, the dots all around that area are these bronze posts, and between them will be sort of curtains of fine linen. And within that space is the tabernacle. So the yellow rectangle is the actual tent of meeting, the tabernacle. We enter from the east, where you can see the arrow. Our tour guide, because we're being taken on a tour of this place, our tour guide explains to us the significance of entering from the east. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they were expelled towards the east. From you, as you look at it, it's in that direction. And here is what we read, how we know that, because this is what we're told, Genesis 3:24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, and that's some kind of angelic creature. He placed the cherubim, probably plural, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tour we're on is heading back into the direction where God dwells. And that sort of expresses something of our longing to return to where we belong. We, all people, not just the people of Israel, are made for life with God. The famous words of Augustine, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. And that restlessness, that longing, cannot be fulfilled. But all we are going to see on this chart, everything we see in this tour, is going to remind us of that longing. So we come through that entrance, a sort of curtained entrance, into the main court. Where we, what we see here is that everything is made of either silver or bronze. So 27 verses 9 and 17. You'll see that, I'm not reading it all because it would take us too long. I'll read selected verses. You shall make the court of the tabernacle, the hof. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for each side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets, whatever they might be, shall be of silver. So this court actually is a mathematician's delight, because it's all got very neat numbers. The overall dimensions are 100 by 50, and probably the two bits should be two squares. So where it says outer courtyard is one square, and as you look, the left-hand side should be also be a square, and they will be 50 by 50 each. So as I say, mathematician's delight. It's quite satisfying if you're a little bit OCD as well. In the middle is an altar, which is also very mathematically pleasing. 27 verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. So bronze is the theme of this courtyard. The underlying framework of the stuff is wood, but it's all covered with bronze. We're not told the purpose here of this altar, but our guide refers us to chapter 38, verse 1, which tells us it's for offering burnt offerings. It's not entirely clear how you can have a wooden altar that doesn't burn when you offer a burnt offering on it, but that's just one of several mysteries about the layout of the tabernacle. Our guide explains what we're to think of when we look at that altar and we see a burnt offering on it. We'll see, if we wait long enough, that it is not removed until it is burnt up completely. So you could say it is totally, 100% dedicated to God. And that's exactly what we should be. Dedicated, that is, rather than burnt up, but totally dedicated to God. That's what we should think of when we, or one of the things to think of when we look at the burnt offering. Next, we see a bronze basin. It's not actually in our chapters, it's in 30, but I think I will read this bit, 30 verse 17. You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons, who are the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. So it's not unimportant, this basin, for Aaron and his sons. And it is a reminder to us of the seriousness of drawing near to the presence of the Almighty Holy God. Now behind the basin, so the basin's that blue thing, if you can't make it out, is those three sort of pillars are actually the entrance to the tabernacle itself. It's hard to make a door for a tent, so it's more a screen of curtains, but these are elaborate, rather expensive curtains, not to mention expensive bits and pieces attached to them. So 26, 36 to 37. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Now, we've heard a lot about this about this tabernacle. So by this side on our tour, we're getting quite interested to get a look inside the tabernacle. We can just see when a priest comes in or out and draws the curtain aside. You can see it looks a bit dark in there, as obviously it's a covered tent, so not so much light in there, although we'll hear about a light in a little while. Yeah, we think, well, probably our eyes will get used to it because that's what happens for the priests. But then our tour guide blows our hopes to pieces. We're not allowed any further, he says. Health and safety, too dangerous. Only the priests can go through that screen because they've been trained in the safety procedures. So he does what he can to bring it before our eyes. He stops a priest who's just passing out from behind the curtain, and he asks him, can you describe for these people what you see when you go into that tent? Well, he says, on the left, Fahrtrichtung links, so to speak, there is a lampstand with 7 arms. That's the yellowish line across the bottom, if you can't read the writing. The design of that is modelled on a tree, he tells you. We understand it as a reminder of the trees in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 25, 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers, speaking of nature and so on, shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, again like a tree, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. Of course, we know that as the menorah. It gives the light that the priests need to work. And by the way, the priest tells you, it is worth quite a bit. It is made of pure gold. You should make 7 lamps for it. The lamps should be set up so that it gives light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent, 34 kilograms. It's probably twice as heavy as any suitcase you ever take with you on the plane. It's a lot of gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So it's modelled, as I indicated earlier, on what Moses was shown when he was up on Mount Sinai. The priest continues. He says, on the right, Geh Richtung rechts, or something like that, you'll find a table. Quite a serious table, made of wood, but it's covered with gold. And every day we put 12 loaves of bread on this table. And you know, the pagans, they do something like that. They put food out in their temples to feed their gods. Think of it. Their gods are dependent on them to survive. They might die of starvation if their people didn't feed them. But we think of the bread as facing the other way. The bread is to remind us of how our God provides for us. Sometimes by natural means, sometimes he provides by supernatural means. And he asks the question, how many of you had manna for breakfast? And you all put your hands up. Because that's how God was supernaturally feeding his people as they crossed the wilderness. If you carry on past the lampstand and table, he goes on, you come to another altar. We call it the altar of incense, because that's the only thing we're allowed to burn on it, Weihrauch. Now, I could say more, but I'm in a bit of a hurry, so I'll leave you to read it for yourself. It's in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. I'll just say that the effect of it, of course, is clouds of incense. But if you look at where it is, those clouds of incense are in front of the entrance to the next bit, to the most holy place. That means that we can't see beyond the cloud to what's going on behind it. Some of you probably remember what happened when the Lord appeared on Sinai and you all had to wait at the bottom while Moses went up and the cloud descended and fire, so you couldn't see God. And the incense, we think, is a bit like that. It's preventing us from looking in on God. Well, I've never been beyond that altar, says the priest. It's beyond my pay grade. And then he bustles off to get on with his business. And so the tour guide carries on the tale from what he's been instructed in. What you find behind the clouds of incense is a veil or a thick curtain. 26:31-32. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim. Interesting. Cherubim appear again. Skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. Saving a bit of money there. A little bit of silver in this place. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. That's as far as I'm going to read for the moment. If you think the gold is a bit overdone, just keep this principle in mind. The closer to God, the more precious the metal. Further away, bronze, still pretty expensive. Getting closer, the middle bit, the first bit of the tent of meeting. What is it called there? The holy place. Getting towards silver and gold. And into the holy place, you may remember the ark was all covered in gold. And that bit at the front of the temple, if you can't read it, it says Holy of Holies on here. It could also be described, often also described, as the most holy place. So the first bit of the tabernacle is the holy place. The priests can go. And then comes the most holy place, described in verse 33. Sorry, I've read half of it already, the second half. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So the tour guide goes on. That is where God himself is said to dwell. It's the closest you can get to heaven on earth. Sounds great, doesn't it? Heaven on earth. And it would be if it weren't so dangerous. Remember those cherubim guarding the gate back into the garden, into the place of abundance and blessing? Well, did you notice what was on the motif of this curtain? Cherubim. So that reminds us that we're still banned from the presence of God. There's no way back. Do you see how I said at the beginning? Our longings are expressed. Everything about this place echoes the longings in our heart to get back to be close with God. They're well expressed, but they're unfulfilled. The only person who gets behind that veil and comes out alive, if he does it correctly, is the high priest. And that only once a year, the ceremony we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only after a lot of sacrifices and rituals have been gone through. The Day of Atonement, that means the day when sin is covered, when reconciliation, versöhnung, is made possible. But it's only symbolic, really. You see, this that we're looking at, it illustrates rather than actually achieves what we're longing for. It shows us what we need. It doesn't achieve what we need. That must be the case, mustn't it? Otherwise, if it did achieve what we want, we'd all be able to pile in there into the presence of God. So it illustrates that what we need is some kind of final, defining sacrifice which overcomes human sin and brings about reconciliation with God once and for all. Something so decisive that the cherubim lay down their sword and led us in, back into paradise, back to life in the presence of God. And you know, there are some idealists who even think that might happen one day. I'm not so sure. Sounds like wishful thinking to me, says the guide, of course. I certainly can't see that happening in my lifetime. And he falls silent, unusually for a tour guide. There was a lot he couldn't tell us, because for a lot of the stuff, only a limited explanation was given. Some things, though, I think should have become clear to us through the illustration, if you like, some chains of cause and effect. You could say in 3 D's, difference, that means the utter otherness of God. God is different in such a powerful way that we can't draw near. Difference means danger for us, and therefore keeping our distance. Very topical idea, Abstand halten, isn't it? Or you could think of 3 S's. Human sin leads to separation from God, being excluded from his presence. And that leads to the need for a sacrifice which will atone, which will reconcile and make it possible for us to return into his presence. So we see that sacrifices are necessary. We have a vague idea of why. But we also see that these sacrifices aren't that effective. So I ask you now to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. And if you haven't got a Bible to turn to, or a telephone, I would encourage you to bring a Bible next week or collect one on the way in next week, because it's always good to follow the sermon with a Bible in your hand. This is talking about what we've seen on our tour. So I'm on page 1208, if you're in the church Bibles, chapter 8, verse 5. They, and he's been talking about the things you find in the tabernacle, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Chapter 10, verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So everything we're looking at there is in some sense a shadow, says the writer to the Hebrews. So let's just reflect on a shadow. Imagine you're sitting outside on a nice sunny day, reading the paper or your Kindle, whatever it might be. Suddenly a shadow falls across the page, and you know that someone's behind you, getting in the way of the sun. Or you're working away in the library, and a shadow falls across your computer screen or your book. And you hope that whoever's behind you in the library isn't Colonel Mustard with the lead piping, but perhaps a friend. And so what's the natural thing to do in those circumstances? You see the shadow? You turn to see what is causing the shadow, what is casting, or who is casting the shadow. And depending on the circumstances and who they are, you either give it to them in the neck for getting in the way of your light, or you go with them and have a cup of coffee. If there is a shadow, there is someone or something casting that shadow. So the writer to the Hebrews is inviting us, Christians, to turn from looking at the shadow and look at who or what is casting that shadow. And we're going to hear a bit of how the writer to Hebrews puts it. The reading is going to be now chapter 9, verses 1 to 14.
Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I don't suppose any of you were surprised to find out who was casting the shadow. The Lord Jesus is the great shadow caster. Everything we've seen on our tour of the tabernacle is like a shadow cast back in time by him. And when we turn from the shadow of each of these objects and look to see who or what is causing the shadow, the answer is always the same. Jesus Christ is the shadow caster. So I'm going to run through them very briefly. I'm not going to explain everything about them, just some bullet points. But we'll go through it in reverse order from how we did them just now. But in fact, this is roughly speaking the order we are told about them in the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, I didn't say much about that because that was covered in a previous sermon. It was a trunk which contained the contract, the covenant between God and his people in the form of two tablets of stone. On top of the trunk was a gold cover, translated for us as the mercy seat. Actually, that mercy seat idea is based on a translation from Luther, the Gnadenthron. We could say it told us of three things which are going on there. And I will just reread, I'll have to go back to it, chapter 25, 21 and 22. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So we could say the ark told us of three things which are going on there. Revelation was going on. God is speaking and making himself known. For example, the contents of the ark, the Ten Commandments, reveal much of what God wants from us. It was a place, what was going on there was reconciliation. He talks about he will meet with his people. Well, meeting is only possible if something has happened in terms of atonement. That's why this cover is called the mercy seat, where reconciliation is in some sense possible. And it's a place where rule is going on. God commands He speaks and commands and issues commandments. That ark speaks of God doing all those things. And that ark is now redundant, überflüssig. Because Jesus, the shadow caster, does all those things. He reveals God to us. He brings about reconciliation. He rules from his throne on high. The veil, well, that was famously torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. So the way back to God is open. That veil is redundant. The altar of incense. We don't have the same need to shield ourselves from the sight of God because God has made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ, the shadow caster. So the altar of incense is now redundant. Incense may have some symbolic purpose, illustrating prayers, rising to heaven, but we don't need it to hide the face of God in that way. The table of showbread, as it's described here, what does the shadow caster say? I am the bread of life. The table of showbread is redundant. The lamp, again, what did the shadow caster say? I am the light of the world. The lamp is redundant. The bronze basin tells us of the need to be cleansed before we enter the presence of the Lord. But that water is now redundant because we do that by confessing our sins as we do at the beginning of each service and remembering our forgiveness in Christ, the shadow caster. The bronze altar. Well, all I need to do is read again two verses from Hebrews 9, verse 12 and verse 14. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's done. Once for all. Never to be repeated. Every altar is now redundant. Perhaps I'll just qualify that a little bit. Not entirely redundant, because as we've been seeing this morning, I hope, they're still useful as an illustration to help us understand the shadow caster's role. They still have that part to play. They illustrate, but they're not effectual. They don't achieve anything except in so much as they point us to the teaching of Christ and the work of Christ. So what casts the shadow is Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection. And they looked around with hope, thin hope, that these objects and ceremonies might possibly achieve something. And they hoped a bit for some future events which might fill out their understanding, that someone would do something that would get them back into Eden, fulfilling that longing in the breast of every human being. But they didn't know who or what. They only had a limited understanding even of these ceremonies. And compare that with us. We look back to historical facts, things that have happened. God himself has come to earth in space-time, in the form of a man. He has spoken, he has acted. We live in shadows no more, but we know what he has done in terms of revelation and reconciliation. We know that he reigns on high, even when we don't see it fully at the moment, because of what he has certainly done. And the great stamp that says, paid, dealt with, once for all, never to be repeated, is the resurrection, tells us that it was sufficient. And because we can look back at what has happened, we can look forward with confidence to what is going to happen. So you could say that as we head back after our tour out of that eastern exit, to continue living in a broken and painful world, we know that we never walk alone. Remember what Jesus said? Behold, I am with you to the close of the age. So we want to be going into the new week with these words in our minds, on our hearts, from Revelation chapter 10, 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's go into the world with that echoing in our ears, and let's go into this world confident in what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. And that confidence we express in our next hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. We know that we are forgiven. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. Spiritually, we are with Christ in the presence of God.